evening. Thank you, Farai. And yeah, as Farai says, tonight we are rounding up our series in Hebrews chapter 11, or as it's commonly known, the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Throughout this series, we've heard about characters like Moses, like Noah, Abraham, Sarah. These are some of the most famous Old Testament characters in the Bible, people that you know, you could ask someone, a layperson on the street, and they know about them. You don't have to be a Bible-believing follower to know about these people. But what are we supposed to do with these stories? I mean, are we supposed to relate to them? Because who of us has been warned directly by God of an imminent global flood? Probably not many. I think we can all agree that these people lived very unique lives. But I want to put it to you tonight that actually, so do we all. We all have a unique calling. We all have different challenges facing us ahead. And your calling is not another person's calling. Our lives and our faith are unique. Each of us has our own race marked out for us. I can't tell you what is going to lie ahead in your lives, what decisions you're going to have to make, or what you're going to come up against. But what we're given tonight is examples. In this passage, we've got examples of people who faced different situations, different challenges. And what we can do with these is understand a little bit more about what we might come up with in our journey of faith. It's coming up to Christmas. I don't know what your Christmas traditions are, but in our family every year, someone brings a new board game. And so someone has to draw the short straw and they have to read the instructions on behalf of the rest of the family and then explain it back to us. But just hearing the instructions isn't really enough, is it? You have to see it in action. You have to see a couple of rounds played so that you actually understand what's going on. Hebrews 11 is our practice round. Thinking about these real life examples helps us in a way that just hearing the instructions of how to live by faith never could. So tonight we're going to see that success, failure, and suffering are all a part of the journey that we should expect. But we also have the opportunity to see the play. What should we do when we come up against these things? So as we try and summarize the series and look at these characters, let's ask, what might we expect on this journey of faith? And the first thing is that this road will be marked with success. Our passage tonight takes us from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And as Farai says, it really is a wrap up. It starts with, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the other prophets. And it goes on to hint at tens of other people. And like the author, I don't have time to go into all of these stories tonight. But let's pick a few in Gideon and Samson, hopefully two of the more well-known judges, to use them as examples. I'm going to skim over their stories a wee bit, but I really would encourage you, if you haven't read their stories in a while, to go back and do that. So starting with Gideon. Gideon was the fifth judge that we meet in the book of Judges, and God calls upon a reluctant Gideon to raise an army and to fight against Israel's Midianite oppressors. Gideon, after some convincing, I must say, did so and manages to muster up an army of 32,000 men. It's not too shabby. But that's too many for God, actually. He says, no, the risk here is that you're going to defeat the Midianites and you're going to think we did it in our own power. Look at how strong we are. So God tells Gideon, send away anyone who doesn't want to be here. And Gideon obeys. He tells the men, if you don't want to be here, go away. And 22,000 men leave. 10,000 left. That's still too many for God. Again, he tells Gideon, take your men down to the river. And he comes up with the sweet test of the way you drink it will send away a portion of the men. And another 9,700 men left. There's leaving only 300. Gideon has faith. He obeys God to whittle down his army to only 300 men. And God duly delivers him the victory. And then we have Samson. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and I heard about Samson, I think the image I had in my head was like Hercules or a superhero or something. You know, he's fights a lion with his bare hands. He slays 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an axe. And then that classic story of him pulling down the building around him, taking down 3,000 more in his kind of last hurrah. I think these are the stories that we maybe imagine when we think of Hebrews Hall of Faith, you know, great victories for great men of the faith. You know, Gideon took down the entire army with 300 men. Samson, his immense strength, you know. But if we stopped here, I think what we'd be left with is an incomplete and frankly dangerous perception of what faith is. Faith is not just going to be success. It's also marked with failure. We see it time and time again, but a lot of these guys through the chapter, they fail hard and they fail often. In 1888, a French newspaper published an obituary for a man named Alfred. He was the inventor of dynamite. And the obituary was titled, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." It stated that this man had made his fortune by coming up with ways to kill more people faster than ever before. It was brutal. There was only one problem. Alfred wasn't dead. It was his brother Ludwig. He was given this incredible opportunity to read his legacy, how he was going to be remembered. And he was given this opportunity to influence that. He used the remainder of his days to make sure that he isn't remembered like that. He dedicated his fortune to the pursuit of science and humanity, inventing a prize to honor that. You might have heard of it. It's called the Nobel Prize. Not many people have this opportunity, and I'm sure you'll agree it was a helpful one. Samson and Gideon, I think if they looked back on their lives, and then they read the Hebrews entry, how they're being remembered, they'd be pretty pleased. But if Hebrews 11 is their Nobel Prize legacy, the original passage in Judges is definitely that original obituary. It does not go lightly on pointing out their many, many failures. Samson is perhaps the most well-known judge of it all. We've spoken about his heroic acts, his victories over the Philistines, liberation of his people. But at the same time, you can't have Samson without Delilah. This is a man whose lust caused him to lose his strength. A man who continually does right in his own eyes instead of listening to God. We all remember his vow not to cut his hair and how he's eventually tricked into that. But that's actually only one of three vows, the other two being not to drink alcohol and not to touch anything dead. And if you go back over his story, you can see he continually chucks those vows away again and again. Moving on to Gideon, he famously defeats the Midianites, frees the people of Israel from their oppression, and goes on to become probably the closest thing that Israel has to a king before Saul. But let me remind you that the first time an angel comes to Gideon and says, "God is with you," his response is, "No way, God's not with us. Like, if God was with us, like, why are we living off scraps and the Midianites have everything?" He throws it back in their face. Then when he hears God's request to go into battle, he looks for every escape route possible. He tests God with a fleece. This is the other story that Gideon's so well known for. He leaves a fleece out overnight and he says, "God, if it's really you telling me to do this, then make it that this fleece is wet in the morning, but the ground all around it is dry the next morning." So it is. But then he has the cheek to go back to God a second night and say, "Okay, well, I'm probably a coincidence, actually. So tomorrow I want it to be that the fleece is bone dry and the ground is wet with dew." And sure enough, it is. Gideon knew fine well that it was God telling him to do this. These tests, they reveal his weak faith. As his story goes on, we continue to see him hesitate, doubt, backslide, and even lead the people actively away from God. We don't have time to talk about Jephthah and Barak, but their stories are similar. So my question is, are these the kind of men that we expect to see in the Hebrews Hall of Faith? Why are they included, despite their many and large public failures? Well, let's first acknowledge that Samson and Gideon are in good company. every single member of the whole of faith, along with, I might add, everyone else who's walked the earth, has fallen short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God chooses to use us anyway. We see two different types of failure in these stories. The first one is a failure of weakness. The I'm not good enough. The God could never use me type of weakness. In Judges 6, we read Gideon pleading to God. He says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in my tribe, and I am the least in my father's house." In other words, "Lord, I am the lowest of the low. I am the bottom of the food chain, the last to be picked in the school lineup. Don't pick me. You can't use me." That's how Gideon views himself, but God replies simply, "But I will be with you." And that's it, isn't it? That's enough. That explains it. It's not about your strength. It's about God's strength in you. Some of us in this room, I think, probably can relate a lot more to the cowering Gideon than we can to the conquering Gideon who comes after. And that's the Gideon that God chooses, the Gideon who is in his weakness and in his fear. And Gideon achieves these great victories, not through his own power, but through God. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." We are deeply failed and weak, but this only serves to glorify God more because it makes it all the more clear that the success comes not from us, but from him. The second type of failure we see is a failure of rebellion. Both Samson and Gideon sin and fail and miss the mark again and again and again. And I know from personal experience that I do too. From this, I think we can notice a few things. Firstly, it's really encouraging to notice that it doesn't get in the way. So it doesn't hold God back. The book of Judges is a roller coaster of ups and downs. All of these judges have massive flaws, but God's plan prevails. In fact, all of God's servants have massive flaws, but throughout all of these circumstances, God is working his plan. He's not thwarted by human failure. And secondly, we notice that these guys are in the chapter, they're forgiven. Their sin and their failure doesn't rule them out from the Hebrews Hall of Faith. When we look at this list, we see adulterers, we see murderers, we see drunks, everything imaginable. Gideon actively builds an idol and leads the people away from God, says, "Worship this idol." And yet they're celebrated for the faith that they display. It's amazing. You see, God is bigger than our failures. And he loves us enough that he's provided a way out from these failures. Through Jesus, we can be washed clean and made new, adopted into God's family as children and heirs. These people and these cool stories, they're not there to inspire us to just be more impressive ourselves. Quite the opposite. They are stories of people who knew that they couldn't do it themselves, but they put faith in the one who could. Each of us are given this same opportunity tonight to be adopted into the family of God, inherit the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So if you're thinking tonight, "God can't use me, either because I failed too hard or just because I'm not good enough," well, take heart from this passage, because failure is as much a part of the Christian journey as success is. After there's an initial couple of verses, the passage goes on to name a bunch more events. So from verse 33, if you want to follow along, it says, "These people who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground." Now, if you're only half listening to that passage there, you'll be forgiven for missing the massive shift in vibe about halfway through. But read it again, and you're thinking, wait a minute, we're starting by talking about great victories of conquering lions and fire and sword, and then suddenly we're talking about flogging and imprisonment and persecution. What's going on? In 1914, at the start of the First World War, the call went out to the people of the UK, sign up and fight. And millions answered that call, including an estimated 250,000 boys under the age of 18 who lied about their age in order to go and fight in the trenches in France. They were motivated by, I guess, a patriotic duty and a glorious sense of romanticized victory. But the reality that faced them when they got there was soggy, rat-infested holes in the ground under constant bombardment of shellfire and gunfire. This was not what they had imagined when they signed up. And as Christians today, let's not make the same mistake of sugarcoating this or thinking that this calling that we have is anything other than it is, because the third thing that we're told to expect on our journey of faith is suffering. From our passage, we can see that suffering isn't a blip or a detour on the journey of faith, but often it is the journey. In the book of Judges, we have these long periods of rule from people like Samson and Gideon, but actually that's interspersed with even longer periods of fall and judgment and persecution from the people around them, the Midianites, the Philistines, and others. In Hebrews, we go straight from talking about victory to suffering. God's people, they've endured torture, flogging, imprisonments, stoning, sawn in two, they've been shunned and mistreated. The list goes on. And this gets even more surprising when we remember the context of Hebrews. This is the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jews who have become Christians, but actually they're finding this persecution a bit much. They're thinking, maybe we should just go back to Judaism. This isn't the kind of advertisement that you would expect, you know. Don't go back to the pleasures of the world. Stick with Christ and be persecuted instead. But he's not sugarcoating it here. He's telling it how it is. And this is exactly what makes it faith. Because the only way that these people would choose Jesus, despite all of this, is if they value and love him enough and what he's done for us. But the question is, where does this leave us? At the start of the series, and in the very first verse of chapter 11, we define faith. We say, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. But who hopes for suffering? So has God broken his promises? In fact, going to now to the end of the chapter 11, verse 39, we read, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. None of them received what had been promised. We think back to Abram and Sarah. They were promised that they would inherit this land in Israel and that their children would be as numerous as the stars. But yet when they die, they have one son who has no kids of his own, not very numerous, and they're living in tents, definitely not in possession of the land. They don't live to see these promises fulfilled. In fact, we read in verse 13, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. How do we understand this? Let's keep reading on from verse 13 into 14 and through to 16. It says, people who say that they're strangers on earth show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So you see, their faith wasn't a waste of time because their hope wasn't rooted here on earth. This isn't our home, and this isn't where our hope belongs. We're like a people living out of suitcases on an earth which isn't our final destination. As Christians, our persistent hope is rooted in the future where our true home is. God is preparing us for a better country, a heavenly one. This is where we belong and where our hope lies. So let's read verse 39 again, like we just did. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. But you can't stop there. We have to keep reading into verse 40. None of them had received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. So we've finished chapter 11 with that verse 40. But before we close, I think we have to ask the question, so what do we do with all this? We've seen that our life, our journeys is going to take we're going to encounter success, we're going to encounter failure, we're going to encounter suffering. But what do we do with all that? I think for that, we have to sneak into into chapter 12 to find what's the takeaway, the call to action. So into chapter 12, we read, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So chapter 12 starts with, therefore, as in, we've just heard all of chapter 11, all of these examples. Therefore, here's your key takeaways. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Okay, so firstly, a call to remember all of the examples we've seen. Examples of faith, of success, of failure, of suffering. We don't get to choose the story of our lives. Some of us will have more success. Some of us maybe more failure and suffering. But most of us, a mixture of them all, I guess. But what we learn is that our success doesn't come from our own strength. It comes from God's. We learn that our failure doesn't invalidate us or our faith. Just look at Samson and Gideon if you want encouragement with that. And we know that suffering is no sign of being on the wrong path. So, okay, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, to let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. So this is what will hold us back in our journey, not suffering, but sin. We're called to take off everything that slows us down. The image here is of a runner who takes off their heavy jacket at the start of the race. They don't want anything to slow them down. And it's interesting here that the author separates out everything that hinders and then the sin that so easily entangles. I think that's very deliberate. Not everything that slows us down is necessarily a sin, but it could be a distraction and a hindrance. I think. Think of good habits like taking care of your body and going to the gym, eating healthy. You know, these are clearly good things, but there's a point where a good habit becomes an obsession. So we shouldn't be held back by these things. You know, it could be sport, it could be work, it could be how we're seen in society. All of these things are good things. I think you'll agree, things that as Christians we're called to represent God well in. But when they take the number one spot in our life, they become a hindrance. We're told to be ruthless in shedding those things off, not letting them slow us down in this race. I'm thinking of a Formula One engineer who's just ruthlessly shedding anything, any extra weight on that car that could take even a second off their time in the race. That's the image of how we're supposed to think of it. But sin does something even worse than slows us down in this analogy of a race. Sin entangles us, so it brings us to a complete stop. We get caught in sin. And it's the sin that so easily entangles us as well. I think that rings so true. You don't have to try very hard to be entangled by sin, do you? It just kind of happens when you're not thinking about it. It's the default that we fall into time and time again. And the danger here, as I say, is that sin not only slows us down, but stops us from finishing the race at all. Let me ask you, is there sin here tonight that you're not casting off? That you're not repenting of? As Christians, we all make mistakes, but the call is to cast these sins off, to repent of the sins. And we're given this opportunity through our final takeaway for this evening, by setting our eyes on the finish line. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You'll never finish the race if you don't know where you're going. You have to keep your eyes fixed on the finish line, on Jesus. He's the pioneer on this race. He maps out the way. It's like we're trekking through heavy snow and each footstep is just so heavy, but then he walks ahead of us and we can walk in his footsteps. We can glide through the path that he's cleared for us. He's the perfecter of our faith. We've seen time and time again through Gideon and Samson, they're really limited and at times laughable faith. These people doubted and failed, and so will we, spoiler alert. But Jesus perfects our faith. He takes that imperfect faith of ours and he just runs with it. He brings us into his family and adopts us. So in summary, how do we respond to Hebrews 11? We remember God worked through ordinary, imperfect people, the reluctant, the flawed, the doubting and the broken. We resist, casting off any hindrance and sin which slows us down. And we run with perseverance and with our eyes fixed, not to these heroes of faith from the past, not to our own strength, but to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word for us here this evening. We thank you for these examples of faith that you've given us. We thank you for the examples of success, of failure, and of suffering. Father, help us to learn from these examples for the things done well and for the things not done well as we come across these own things in our journeys of faith. Lord, help us on our journeys. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, resisting the world and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverant faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.